Spirit of the living God, come and refresh us as we look into your precious word, as we consider our Jesus this morning. And may we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise due to your precious and wonderful name. Amen. And amen.
Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Well, we're coming to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at Christ, our compassionate high priest. We're going to read verses 14 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 4.
Amen.
Amen. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God just bless the remaining portion of chapter 4 to our hearts this morning. Little did the disciples know or even understand what we've just read from our text this morning. When they beheld Jesus ascending into glory, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, they had only just come to terms regarding his person and mission on earth. It would take another little while when the Spirit of God would fill them, when the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and that he would begin to teach them. You know, they didn't become omniscient, they didn't become all-knowing once they received the Spirit of God, but they did begin growing. Amen?
Amen.
And that's exactly what happened. They'd come to terms with his person and mission. The great and grand team of this same Jesus, being likened to the high priest of the Old Testament, would have been the furthest thing from their minds and hearts. Nowhere in the Gospels nor the book of Acts is there any record of the disciples having the knowledge that we're reading here. So what we are seeing in this text is revelationary truth, not revolutionary truth, though it did turn into that for some, but it was revelationary truth by the Holy Spirit at that time, for all time. Its importance is immense and far-reaching, for it is the sole purpose of the Holy Spirit of God to glorify the Son of God, the Son of Man, our great high priest. Our great high priest is very different than any earthly high priest. You see, when we consider our great high priest in all his glory, from the tabernacle to the temple, when we consider our high priest, we have to start from the holies of holies and walk towards the entrance, because God, the scriptures declare, became amongst men in order to reach out to draw them into fellowship and communion with himself. Now, this is the greatest story of love and salvation that's found nowhere else, in nothing else, but in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Old Testament priesthood was just a shadow of someone greater, even the office of the high priest. You know, the previous verses that we looked at last time could be thought somewhat terrifying when we consider the need to be diligent of where we stand before God. We were told that his word is a double-edged sword, living and active. We are told that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All thoughts, your thoughts, my thoughts and intentions of the heart, motivation in other words, are on display to God. And not only that, but we have to give an account for everything. If the Lord were to mark iniquity, which one of us could really stand? The answer is none. That's why even the priests in the Old Testament had to go through the entrance, not from the Holy of Holies, but they had to come the other way, through the entrance to the altar of sacrifice for sin, before they could continue their progression towards the holy place. For all have sinned, says the scriptures, and fallen short of the glory of God. So says Romans 3:23. Now remember, it's not that we've skimmed by the glory of God. You know, it's not a... We were so far short. You'd wonder, was there any hope? We were so far gone. You would wonder, is there any hope? But praise God, there is. And what a hope we have. It's far greater than those who are holding on to tradition and religion. Even for the same classification of people today who still hold on to these things. In fact, our hope that we have is firm to the end. Praise God. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Rightfully conscious, we know of our utter inability to stand uncondemned before the throne of God because he's holy. He's not just a holy God, he's holy. Amen? Yet thank God we have the assurance here in Scripture that we have a great high priest to stand in our place and one who answers for us. The theme of Jesus as our high priest starts only in Hebrews 2 verse 17 and in Hebrews 3 verse 1. They're the two verses. And they're passages which have a close correspondence with these verses 14 and 16 here in our text. It is this high priest, Jesus Christ, that Christians should unceasingly consider for three very good reasons. Firstly, he has made propitiation for our sins. Theologically, that means he has won favor for us before God. We couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. Hebrews 1:3 to 17. Secondly, he has passed through the heavens and is preparing and securing for us that eternal rest which has been promised to the people of God. Now, we've already looked at this somewhat, so we're not going over old ground again. Remember that great declaration of the Lord Jesus in John 14, verse 2. I've gone to prepare a place for you. You know the verse, amen? You can say it on there, I don't mind. And thirdly, he by his own experience knows exactly what it's like to pass through the ordeal of temptation. And still, he stands by to help us win the victory in our hour of our testing, as Hebrews 2:18 tells us. Now, the knowledge of these truths should be a source of unfading encouragement to the Christian as we persevere to the end. Surely our confidence should be strengthened by the further assurance that in Jesus we have a great high priest. Hence the revelation of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Amen. You see, Jesus, praise God, this great high priest is unique in his power and supremacy. But we have to focus on him. Amen. We have to focus on him. The greatness of Jesus, our high priest, is indicated by the declaration that he has passed through the heavens. Now, here we are, whatever date it is, 2018. Thank you, James. Amen. Time is gone so quick. And of course, we have no idea, none at all, of what it is to be Jewish. And we have no idea, none at all, about Judaism. Really, we can read it, we can pretend it, but we've no idea about it. But the Spirit of God does. And he's not just pointing to a culture in that time. He's pointing to a mindset, not only then, but now. He is doing just that. And he's talking about this greatness of someone who is interceding for us. This is the contrast to the high priest of the Old Testament order. And he's telling us that that high priest once a year, but every year, passed from the sight of the people of Israel as he took the blood of atonement into the earthly sanctuary. And every year, that procession, that ritual would be repeated. It was sacrosanct. It had to be done. Yet Jesus, our great high priest, at his ascension, passed from the sight of the watching apostles into the heavenly sanctuary, having atoned for our sin once for all, praise God. Amen. He now remains interceding on your behalf. Verse 14 is speaking of something far more than a distant journey, like that of some astronaut. His language is that of transcendency, great doctrine of Scripture that's existing apart from the material universe. Jesus is not in the universe. He's in glory. Amen. He's beyond space and time. Praise God. That's how he's able to do for us what he is doing. Amen. But we must declare honestly and boldly that Jesus ascended physically. Amen. Amen. There is a man in the glory, not some mystic figure, but a man in the glory. And doing so, he completely transcended all the limits of time and space. His transcendency, in other words, guarantees his uniqueness, his greatness, and our great reward, praise God. You see, it's necessary to emphasize that Jesus, who passed through the heavens as our transcendent Lord, is the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. It's the same Jesus. The same one who died at Calvary and rose again from the dead, glory to God, on the third day. The identity between the one who walked in Israel and the one who is now crowned with glory and honor is essential for us to understand and believe for the ultimate glorification of our redeemed humanity. In the light of all of this, it is logical that the author here proclaims that we should hold fast our confession. If we disagree with these truths, what else do we hold on to? Or to whom else can we turn and have confidence in, if not our Savior, our kinsman redeemer? Now, this is the choice we are confronted with today. Will it be the Christ of Scripture or another Jesus? And believe you me, this other Jesus is being proclaimed hard and fast. Not a few, but many are believing in another Jesus. And I'm not talking about Catholicism or anything like that. I'm talking about evangelicals who believe in another Jesus. but not the Jesus of Scripture. We are now in a battle contending with those who are called brothers and sisters in Christ for the truth of Scripture. But we are. Paul in Galatians 1 and in other letters reminds us of the contention for the heart and mind of the elect, continually urging us to hold on and not let go of the Christ of Scripture. This was precisely what the recipients of this letter were in danger of doing, as we have already seen. Hence the need for the earnest repetition of this exhortation throughout this epistle and others. We are his household, we are told, if we hold fast our confidence and our hope. We read elsewhere, we share our unique position in Christ, but if we only hold our faith firm to the end, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, another exhortation. Don't throw away your confidence, the Spirit again says. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Then finally, in in Hebrews, it says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make no mistake, none at all, many have let go. They have allowed themselves to drift with the current of easy believism. The confession we are to hold fast is the same as that mentioned in the third chapter of this book. It is the sincere belief in the gospel and the person of Christ that is both inwardly entertained by the heart and outwardly professed before men. Great theologian of yesteryears, Peter Lombard, describes it as the faith of the heart together with the confession of the mouth, so that faith is present also in the mouth. That's in your witness. Paul spoke to the same effect in Romans 10, verse 9, when he wrote that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It wasn't a prayer of salvation. It was a confession of belief in the heart. A confession that put you on the line with your life. By confessing Christ, by testifying that you believed in him, meant the loss of everything. And I don't mean a few bob. I mean everything. It wasn't just a prayer. It was a statement. It was the resolution of mind and heart. I am willing. Why? Because they had given their everything to him in the first place. It wasn't a 50-50 share. Lord, there's 50% of me and I'll hold on to 50. It wasn't a 75-25 deal with the Lord. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. It was 100%, Lord. And the rest was up to him. Amen. And you know, we don't like that. We don't like that. I'm a terrible passenger in the car. I find my feet breaking and clutching. I find my hands going up to grab something to turn. And you know, spiritually, we're the same. Oh yes, it's all yours, Lord, but just hold on. You need to turn quickly here. No, it's everything. And it's everything to him, and it's everything with him. This is where belief in the heart and confession with the lips are closely conjoined with each other. 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul wrote, and he's writing here in reference to Psalm 116, verse 10. And he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. we also believe and therefore speak. He didn't believe one thing and preach another. And he didn't preach a standard that he wasn't prepared to live himself. He wasn't telling the people, you give your all to Christ, and he was getting richer by the moment. Not like what we see today. It was nothing like that. What we see today is not Christianity in most places. Far from it. But that's what he's talking about. The confession wasn't simply an utterance, but a belief that was backed up by a life. Amen. He said, not only does he talk about Jesus, but he lives it. Amen. That's hard to get, isn't it, into tandem. You need the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you need a lot of prayer and a lot of work. Let's move on to our next verse. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Now it goes without saying that Israel's high priest was nothing like Jesus, our great high priest. I don't make any apology for repeating this, by the way, because it's true. Amen. But exalted as he is, it would be quite wrong to imagine that our high priest is remote from the realities of our human experiences. His involvement with us is guaranteed, as the preceding verse implies, by the fact that the glorified Lord is still Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. His identification with us has not ceased because he has passed into the heavenly sanctuaries. The word compassion could be defined as sympathetic, pity, or concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. I believe we fall into such a description as misfortunate and suffering on account of our fallen nature. The gospel displays the compassion that God has on us, in that he sent to us a Savior in human form. Christ as our Redeemer showed great compassion upon us, not only saving us, but continually supporting us in so many ways. The story of Ruth, the foreign girl, the Gentile, the stranger who followed Naomi to Israel, went and gleaned, for they had nothing when they returned. And we're told in the great story that she found favor with Boaz, who in turn took full responsibility eventually and supported them both. Not with a handout, but with a lift up. Amen. He got involved. Christ is involved in your life. The high priest of Israel, when set apart for service, was unable to go among the people for fear of contamination. He was forbidden to go out the jurisdictions of the tabernacle or the temple. But not so our Redeemer. Our high priest reached out and touched the lepers. He delivered a demon possessed, healed the sick, raised the dead, mixed with the untouchables of society, and he even spoke to the religious bigots. Why? Because he not only has compassion, but he showed that compassion in doing what he did. When God became flesh in the man Christ Jesus, he dwelt among man and woman. Men and women, I should say. He knew what it was like to be a child, a teenager, an adult, with all the problems each of those stages in life entailed. He was in a family, which meant he knew all about family life, including the problems of family life. We get the idea because Jesus was with Mary and Joseph in the carpentry, that all was wonderful. Well, I don't want to this commode, that belief that you might have, but it's the wrong one, I can tell you. He knew there were problems. The brothers didn't believe in him anyway. So there's problems, isn't there? And I'm sure they were like Joseph's brothers, a bit mocking. Oh, go up and show yourself if you really are who you say you are. Oh yeah, that was going on. He had problems as well with friends, and as Henry said last week, with betrayal. He knew what loss was like, for he wept when his friend died. He knew pain and hurt. He knew hunger. He knew homelessness. As much as he knew joy. Yet regardless of all of these things, not only did he not sin, but his acts of compassion are brought before us time after time in the New Testament. Just one. Mark 6:34, the feeding of the thousands, is the account of that multitude that sat before him. You know, we could go literally through the New Testament and point one instance after another. But no matter what instance we picked, and no matter to whom Christ showed compassion, not one of them that he did show compassion was worthy in and of themselves. They were not deserving of it by some whatever. It was completely and freely given, the compassion of God. This is Jesus, our great high priest. This Jesus did not, will not, and never will change. He's still the same compassionate Lord. Surely Calvary is the greatest demonstration of compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for lost humanity. For it says in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The psalmist captured this thought wonderfully in Psalm 78, verse 38 and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yet many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered, praise God that he did, that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Amen. Peter didn't lose sight of the fact either when he recorded in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Amen. When we look down at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we can enter into the verse. It is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. There's no question of any incapacity on his part to sympathize with our weaknesses. For it was precisely for our weakness that he embraced and made his own when he took our nature upon himself. The purpose of his coming was in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messianic servant, to make our weaknesses his own. And John read that from Psalm 53, verse 4. His humanity was not a pretense or a masquerade. And the reality of the temptations he endured followed from the reality of the human nature he assumed. The temptations, you see, itself is neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness. For the proper meaning of temptation is testing or proving. But the virtue is in the resisting and the overcoming of temptation. Whereas sin is in yielding and surrendering to the temptation. Our high priest's experience of temptation corresponded in every respect to ours. From first to last, he was being put to the test, whether by enticements to self-concern, popular acclaim, and ambition for power when assailed by Satan in the wilderness. And you can read all that, and you probably know it all, in Matthew 4, verse 1. Or by the temptation in the garden to draw back, then rather go through the dreadful ordeal that laid before him that we read of in Matthew 26, 38. Or by the taunts, imagine the power that Christ could drum up, as we would say. And there he is on the cross being taunted and listening to the insults being hurled at him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What a shock if he did. What a shock. Would they be have believed? No. No. Were the recipients of this letter being tempted to lapse into apostasy? Yes. And Jesus knew temptation too in the wilderness, at Gethsemane, at Calvary. And even through the lips of Simon Peter, who acknowledged him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Satan tried to tempt him through Peter to abandon his mission by turning aside from the shame and the scandal of the cross. We'll have to talk about the cross sometime. We have to talk about it, because we lose sight of the terribleness of that cross. We really have lost sight of that. But to have succumbed to these inducements, if he had succumbed to them, would have been the sabotage of our salvation and a failure of trust and obedience on his part. In other words, an act of apostasy if Christ had abandoned him. His whole life on earth was one of testing and proving. He spoke to the members of the intimate circle of the apostles when Calvary was approaching as those who had continued with him in his temptations. Not only has he led the way to victory through temptation, but in doing so he gained the profoundest fellow feeling for our weakness. At the same time demonstrating that our human frailty is the opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of his grace. Hallelujah! Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. The fact that our high priest did not merely survive the severe testings through which he passed, but was in fact completely victorious on every single temptation is made plain by the addition of the phrase in the verse, yet without sinning. Amen. Oh, hallelujah for that. What an example for us, but look at, we need God. The sinlessness of Jesus achieved by his complete conquest of temptation was an essential prerequisite for the accomplishment of our redemption by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. As one man remarked, the sinlessness of Jesus does not consist in an absence of human weakness, but in an ever-rewarded victory over temptation. Christ has overcome. There is nothing, that's why Paul went on to say, there is nothing that will come to you that can't be overcome. Now, can't be overcome. But there goes the decision yourself. Victory has been won, let me assure you. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace of help in time of need. In the Levitical system that had prevailed up to the time of Christ's advent, only the high priest was permitted to approach and enter into the sanctuary of God's presence. Only then, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he passed from sight into the Holy of Holies. The people, however, were excluded from the divine presence. And their exclusion from that entering in was because of their sinfulness and were prohibited from drawing near. So you had a priestcraft and laity. Do we have that in the New Testament? No. You see, when the atonement effected by Christ's sacrifice himself on the cross, he opened the way that had been previously closed. This was dramatically symbolized by the rending of the temple curtain from top to bottom at the time of the crucifixion, and indicating that through the act of divine grace, access into the holiest place was now available to all the people of God. Amen? Praise God. Now, I can tell you there wasn't a rush in, and there never is. Let's be honest. But it's there. It's there. The reality corresponding to this symbolic event is pressed home here in this verse. Sinners are no longer commanded. Isn't this amazing? Sinners are no longer commanded to keep their distance in fear and trembling. But on the contrary, they are now invited to draw near and to do so with confidence. Amen. The passage of their great high priest through the heavens has opened the way for them into the presence of God himself. Now, we're talking about God himself. We're not talking about symbolism. We're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant. We're not talking about the lovely curtains and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We're talking access to God himself. Christ's perfect sacrifice on their behalf has been accepted, and our sins have been canceled. We've been united to him by faith. We now have free access with him into the presence chamber of God. And while it is still the throne of God's majestic sovereignty that we approach, we can now do it on the basis of the reconciliation achieved by God in Christ, which has become for us the throne of grace. The unhasting boldness with which we may draw near. It's not a grovel to it. It's a drawing near in the boldness, in the confidence that as God beholds you coming, he sees not you, but he sees Jesus. Because the righteousness of Christ, you are clothed in it. Christ the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are accepted. You are blood washed. You are forgiven. But more than that, you're loved. You're longed for. You're longed for. The arm and hand of God is extended toward you. Always. It is tremendous. The problem with those to whom our author is writing is that instead of drawing near, they were in danger of drawing back. In the face of opposition, they showed signs of a loss of confidence and even turning away from the faith into apostasy. The genuineness of the faith they professed must be demonstrated by a confident approach to God at all times in Christ. You don't have to wait till you feel better. Amen. As if, you know, you're waiting for something magical to happen in your heart and mind to make you acceptable. You are told you are acceptable. Come. But, you know, I'm not the best. That's the best time to come. Religion says, no, you're not ready. Dress up, get your... Where's that sackcloth and ashes? Where's them whips? That's religion. But Jesus says, no, come. I'm not the best. Great. Now you can experience grace. But come boldly. You come to one who loves you. You know, the hardness of the struggle should be an inducement to the Christian to draw near to the throne of grace rather than to draw back and abandon the conflict. For just as in the tabernacle of old, to enter the Holy of Holies was to stand before the mercy seat, so the throne of God's grace is also his mercy seat, with the result that in drawing near, we are certain to receive mercy. It's not a lotto game. It's not a handout to ticket and wait. Park yourself and we'll see. God comes immediately to you. And you will find mercy and grace, which manifests itself in providing help in time of need. That is, help which is opportune and appropriate to the particular need of the moment. Referring to the striking contrast between the former situation under the old covenant, when the high priest alone had access to the presence of God, and the present situation under the new covenant, in which all who participate in Christ are invited to approach the divine presence with boldness. This is nothing less than a revolution, yes, in the fundamental concept of religion, and one of the most important revelations of the epistle. For only Christianity can give sinful creatures the boldness to present themselves before God. This boldness that we need of here was not something familiar to the reader or the listener then. No one but the select few in the Old Testament could and did come near to the high priest. But not so our high priest. Verse 16. Not only is it an invitation to you personally, it's almost like a command. But either way, we're told draw near. That means we are to draw close, to go to the throne of grace. Not simply the Ark of the Covenant, but God's throne. We do so because the blood has been applied. We've been made priests unto God in salvation of a much better order than the Levites. What? Yeah, absolutely. You're home. Amen. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We can go at any time, in any circumstance, in any place, with boldness to the God of all creation. And there before that throne, we can cry, Abba, Father. This is unheard of. This is revelation. We can confess to him our problems. For though he is the sinless Son of God, he's touched, praise God, with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows, even if you don't, he knows that we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't. He is forever willing and able to help us. What a high priest. He not only offered his sacrifice for sin, like the high priest of old, he was the sacrifice. And he didn't just take the sins then, he took all of our sin. All of it. And has cast it away. The price was paid, and the remembrance of it by him will never come up again. His sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated. How can we withhold praise from our Savior and Lord? How can we? How or why would we drift back away from such a high priest? We've already inferred to the point, but let me make mention of it here. In closing, most ancient rulers were unapproachable by the common people. Even some wouldn't let their highest ranking officials come before them without permission. We know Queen Esther risked her life in approaching King Ahasuerus without invitation, even though she was the wife. Yet, any penitent person, no matter how sinful and undeserving, may approach God's throne at any time for forgiveness and salvation, confident that they will be received with mercy and grace. Amen. And thank God it's not dependent on our permission for them to go. No, we don't have the right to say to someone, you're too bad. You'll never, forget about it. God has more to be doing with his time than looking on yourself. No, praise God. Doesn't matter whosoever comes to him. Whosoever. Whensoever. Whatsoever. Praise the Lord. And we could go on infinitely. Yes, praise God for such a high priest that he sympathized and that he saves. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. May we rejoice in the new title that we see in this epistle, our great high priest. Amen. May we glory in him. May we laud him as our king because he is. Praise God.